Well, congregation, today we are obviously continuing in the gospel according to Mark. And in the passage that we just read, we see that Jesus is sending the 12 disciples on their first official missionary endeavor. Jesus is sending his disciples out on their first official missionary endeavor. And that's basically the context, that's the thrust, that's the direction of the passage. But before we get into any of the actual details, I do want to take some time to stop right there. And I want to pull out some very practical lessons that I think we need to see just from the opening context of this passage. And here's what I want us to appreciate for today. Before anyone ever goes out, before anyone ever takes up the work that the Lord is giving him to do, there always needs to be a season of real preparation. So before we even get into this text, we recognize the disciples are doing something they haven't done before. But we have to recognize that before anyone can take up the work that the Lord is giving them to do, there needs to be a season of real preparation. As you look at what's taking place in our text, you can see why I would say that. It's because this moment is part and parcel of that season of preparation that the disciples of Jesus Christ had to experience for themselves. In Mark chapter 1, if you go back to the beginning of the gospel, you'll remember that Jesus called his first disciples. And in that context, he promised them that one day he would make them into fishers of men. Jesus called them from being fishermen, but he promised them that one day they would go out and become fishers of men. That's a reference to preaching. It's a reference to ministry. It's a reference to bringing men, women, and children into the kingdom of God. That was the promise. Later on in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus came up on the mountain, he selected the 12. And what did he do? He formalized their discipleship program. And in that context, Mark tells us that it was really a two-step discipleship program. He says that Jesus chose them. He called them to himself so that one, they might be with him, and two, that he might send them out to do the work that he was calling them to do. And of course, for them, that was to heal the sick. It was to cast out demons. It was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so from the very beginning, we can begin to see that there were different steps to the training process that Jesus had ordained for these 12 men. The first step was to have the disciples be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is very explicit in the text. And congregation, it's very important for us today. Because to be with the Lord Jesus Christ means a lot more than just spending time with Jesus when you happen to need something. Instead, it means that these men would be with the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. That they would be with the Lord on a full-time basis. After Jesus would get done with a long day of preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons, and everyone else dispersed and went home back to their houses, these 12 men remained with the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime Jesus traveled to the neighboring towns and villages in different regions of the land, these 12 men traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it says that he had called them to be with him, it's a very comprehensive picture that we need to grasp. These men would walk with the Lord. These men would learn from the Lord. They would eat with him. They would pray with him. And as they would spend their time living with the Lord Jesus Christ, he would take his time to teach them by his own example what it really means to minister in the kingdom of God. So here I think we can say that what we're looking at here is actually a pattern for the Christian life. Congregation, this means that what we're looking at is a pattern for your Christian life. Think about that. No matter what your particular calling might be, Jesus also has a two-step process for you. Before he sends you out to go and do the work that he's calling you to do, you also need a season of serious preparation. You don't just get up and go out to do the work of the Lord. You need a season of real preparation. This will be a season of learning and listening to Him. It'll be a season of watching Him as He moves through the Scriptures, of praying to Him. It'll be a season of reading and writing, of studying the Word of God itself. Because I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter what your calling is, this is the program of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're called to raise children or run a business. It doesn't matter if your calling is to work in politics or to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ as an officer ordained in His name. No matter what it is, you and I can never be ready for the work unless we first of all give ourselves entirely to the process of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to get this, because the disciples had this, and this is the pattern for your life as well. But it's not just that. Notice also that in our text, the disciples are now moving from step one to step two in this process of preparation. Having been with Jesus now for more than a year and a half of His earthly ministry, Jesus is finally giving them a preliminary task. In other words, when Mark says that Jesus began to send them out, this is a preliminary sending. Okay? That's in verse 7. And I say that it's a preliminary sending because at some point, Jesus is going to go to the cross. At some point, Jesus will be put to death. Jesus will be buried. Jesus will rise again from the dead, and He will ascend into heaven. Jesus will rise and return to His Father. That's exactly what's going to happen. And when that does happen, that will be the time when the training process of these disciples is complete. That's the time when He's going to give them the Great Commission, and He's going to tell them not come, but go. That's the time when He's going to pour out His Spirit upon His church and equip us for the work of the kingdom of God. That'll be the time when Jesus sends them out in the most official sense of the word. But right now, Jesus is sending them on a preliminary mission. And as you think about that, you realize that none of these men are really ready for the work at this point. They're really not. Yes, they've been with the Lord Jesus Christ, but now it's time for step two. They need to go out and get some real hands-on experience for the work that lies ahead. They need some practice in the kingdom of God. Jesus has to send them out on training wheels at first. And I think in that, just think about it, there's a lesson for us as well. By the time Jesus sets any one of us into the work that He's calling us to do, we will know exactly how that work must be done. By the time Jesus sets you out into the work that He's calling you to do, you will know exactly how to do that work. And why is that? Why is it? It's because in most cases, you will have already been doing that work for many years. I remember years ago, let me tell a quick story about Pastor Jesse Gistan. Years ago, when I first started going to Grace Bible Church, I used to bring a lot of people into the Friday night Bible studies. And I would bring them in just to meet Pastor Jesse so they could hear his teaching and hear his preaching. And then I would introduce them. And these were people from the local Bible college that I was attending, people who were in the pastoral studies program with me. And I remember one time I brought in a young man and I wanted him to meet Pastor Jesse. And as this young man introduced himself, he said very boldly to Pastor Jesse, "I believe that I am called to preach." And Pastor Jesse, you know, sort of in his no-nonsense kind of a style, begins to raise his eyes over the brim of his glasses. And he says, "Oh, you're called to preach, huh?" And the young man said, "Yes, I'm called to preach." And Pastor Jesse said, "Well, are you preaching and teaching right now?" And the young man said, "Well, no, I haven't actually preached or taught at all, but I believe that I'm called to preach." And Pastor Jesse said, "Well, if you're not preaching the gospel, and you're not teaching and leading Bible studies, then what in the world makes you think that you're called to preach?" I was embarrassed for this young man. His face dropped. It looked like he got splashed with a cup of cold water. But listen to what Pastor Jesse is saying. Listen carefully to what he's saying. He's saying that the only way that you can know if a man is called to preach the gospel is that you couldn't stop him from preaching even if you tried. You see, the old preachers used to say that nothing could stop a real preacher from preaching the gospel, even if they paid him to stop. One pastor told me that he would go all around when he first got saved and share the gospel with his family and friends and co-workers. And they couldn't keep him quiet. He said, "My shoes were my pulpit. Wherever I went, I was exercising the gift that God had put in me by the Holy Spirit." And you see, there's a principle there. And that is that by the time the Lord puts you in the official position, he's already trained you for that position. And usually he's already trained you for many, many years. And so as you think about that, you can see that if today you are a successful business owner, it's because for many years the Lord has been training you for that position. If you're an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's because the Lord has been training you for that position. And this is why, congregation, when we look out over the people of God, we can see future deacons. We can see future elders. We can see potential business owners. Because right now they're already operating out of the gifts that God has given to these people. These things are not manufactured. They come from the blessing and the grace and the gift and the training of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so that's what we're beginning to see when we come to this text. We don't just come to this passage and see that Jesus chooses 12 random men and just sends them out right away. There is a training. There is a process of preparation. After 2 years of spending time with the Lord, the disciples are now ready for some hands-on training in the work that he's calling them to do. And of course, in their case, as we see in the text, the disciples are not called to business. These men are not called to politics. They are called specifically to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 7 and then you compare what we have in verse 7 to verses 12 and 13, Mark tells us exactly what their work consisted of. He says that Jesus sent them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And then in verse 12, he says, "So they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they cast out many demons and they healed many who were sick." Now, as you think about just the work that these men were called to do, you can see here that they were not only continuing in what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, but they were extending the Lord's ministry to the rest of the world. In other words, there was perfect continuity between the ministry that they were sent to do and the ministry that Jesus was already doing. That is very, very important. The disciples didn't just get up and decide to change the course of the ministry. They didn't decide to change the message, change the methods. They followed in the continuation of what the Lord was already doing. As Jesus preached, so the disciples would preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus healed and casted out demons, so the disciples would heal and cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important for us to see? It's because one of the great temptations for those who are in ministry is to somehow try to improve the message or improve the methods that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, when pastors and elders are engaged in the work of the ministry and they're looking out over the congregation, they're looking out over the life of the church, they are oftentimes tempted to resort to pragmatism when things aren't going according to what their expectations are. If they don't see growth and they don't see vitality, and they don't see people passionate about the Word of God, what do? They resort to pragmatism. And they try to get people passionate about something else other than the gospel. Something else other than the worship of God. And when they do that, of course, they violate their calling as those that are sent by the Lord himself. You see, our job as ministers is to do exactly what the disciples are doing in this text. And that is to stick to the pattern that was given to us by Jesus Christ and him alone. Because the truth is actually that even after he calls us, even after he sends us, every single aspect of our ministry still belongs to him. This ministry is not mine. This ministry belongs to no man. This ministry belongs to the Lord. Your ministry belongs to the Lord. Your marriage, your children, your household, your business, whatever endeavor God has set you on, all of that belongs to the Lord himself. So important. Our calling is to be the representatives of the Lord in the church and in the world. And ministers especially are his hands and his feet. When they speak with his voice and they speak with his authority. And for that very reason, we see that there's a perfect continuity between the ministry of Jesus and, in our text, the ministry of the disciples. And this idea that the disciples are representatives of Jesus is very, very prominent in this text. You can see that, I think, in at least two ways. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus gives the disciples some very specific instructions about what they could take along on this missionary journey. Listen to what Mark says. He says, "And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics." I think what we see here is that the disciples had to go out only with what they already had on their persons. In other words, they could not run home and get their suitcase and fill it up with a bunch of their clothes. They couldn't run home and get their ice chest and pack it full of food. The disciples couldn't even stop off at the bank, at the ATM, and pull out some cash for the trip. Literally, what Jesus is saying to them is that they were to take nothing for their journey. And I think we can expound upon the principle that we saw before, even here again. And that is that the disciples were truly walking after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They have to follow not only the work, but the way that they do the work. When Jesus came into this world, what did he do? Well, very clearly, he had to depend entirely upon his Father for everything that he needed, from the cradle to the grave. For everything that he needed, he depended entirely upon his Father. And so, too, the disciples are going to learn to live and to serve in absolute dependence upon God the Father. They're going to have to learn that. It's part of the preparation process. You cannot do what God has called you to do unless you are depending upon him every step of the way. And you know, the truth is that when you walk in this kind of faith, when you walk in this kind of dependence on God, God will do some very amazing and, yes, miraculous things for you. And what you learn is that all the promises of the Word of God are trustworthy and they are true in your calling. All the promises of God are trustworthy and true when you depend on him for everything you need in order to carry out the work that he's given you to do. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus reminds us that if God is our Heavenly Father, then there's never any reason to worry that you won't have what you need in this life. He says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Now tell the truth, congregation. Tell the truth. How many times have you heard that passage? How many times have you read it? How many times have you heard it? And even though you've probably read and heard this passage hundreds, maybe thousands of times, you still continue to worry about these very things. You still worry about these things. But notice here that the instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples are not hypothetical. Okay? They're not optional. He literally tells them, take nothing for their journey. And that means they had to go, but they did not know where they would find lodging. It means that they had to go, but they did not know where they would find their next meal. No bread is what they were supposed to take. Where were these men going to find food? And yet they still had to go, trusting that God would provide for all of their needs. Now, many of you know about the life and ministry of George Mueller, right? How many people know about George Mueller? A lot of people? Good. But not everyone. Well, George Mueller was a Christian evangelist. He was best known for building and managing the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. So he built an orphanage. And throughout his life, he must have housed and fed more than 10,000 orphans. This man. And really, he didn't have much to start off in his ministry. The best part about his story is that he had a policy that he started at the very beginning of this mission. And that policy was that in the course of his work, he would only seek the income, the money that he needed to operate by praying directly to God himself. That was his policy. Okay? He says, if we need money, all right, if we need to keep the lights on, right, if we need to keep food on the table, we will pray directly to God and God himself will provide. That was that simple for him. And actually, the amazing thing is when you read about his story, that's exactly what happened every single time. There is account after account, story after story of how God provided for his needs from beginning to end. Let me give you one example. One morning, as he was sitting in his study, beginning his day, the house mother of the orphanage ran in and said, Mr. Mueller, the children are all dressed and they're ready for school, but we ran out of food and there's nothing for them to eat. When he heard that, he went into the dining hall and he called all 300 of the orphans into the dining hall. And along together with the staff that was there, right then and there, he knelt down and he led them in prayer. He asked God to provide food for these children. A few minutes later, there was a knock at the door. And it was the baker. And the baker said that he couldn't sleep the night before. He said, somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I don't know how. So I got up and I baked 3 batches for you. And then right when the baker was bringing in the bread, another man came to the doorstep. It was the milkman because his cart had broken down right up the block. But of course he knew that his cart was broken down. And by the time it took to get the wheel fixed, the milk would spoil. So what did he do? He decided to donate all the milk to the orphanage. And it was enough right then and there for 300 hungry children. And it's a beautiful story, and it's something that did characterize the life of George Mueller. But here's why I'm sharing it with you. It's because the same principle applies to every one of God's children. God provides for us everything we need. And so that's the lesson that Jesus wants his disciples to learn on this provisional missionary endeavor. And not only were they called to follow the pattern of the Lord's ministry in the work, but also in the way that they would carry out that work as well. So you can see that in a very real way, in a very special way, the disciples are being called to be the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly walk in his footsteps. Now, in verse 11, you can also see that it's there that Jesus introduces another aspect of this representation. In verse 11 is where Jesus is teaching them that anyone who follows in the footsteps of his ministry can also expect something else. They can expect the same kind of opposition that the Lord Jesus experienced himself. And so, yes, congregation, we can always know that God will provide for us. We can take that to the bank. It's a promise of his word. And God will always keep his word. And yet even still, what we learn here in verse 11 is that all those who desire to be faithful to Jesus Christ will inevitably face the opposition of this world. That's part and parcel of our calling as Christians. And don't forget to factor that in when you set out upon the work that the Lord Jesus has given you to do. And don't think that you're just parents, but you're Christian parents. And don't think that you're just business owners, but you are Christian business owners. And of course, the officers of the Church of Jesus Christ, that's exactly the same. Now, you have to keep two things in mind here. When it comes to the suffering that we will endure, the suffering that's pretty much promised in the scriptures, two things you have to keep in mind. First of all, even when we do suffer in this world, our suffering is but a fraction of what the suffering of Jesus Christ really was. Our suffering is but a faint resemblance. It's just a fraction of what Jesus Christ himself suffered. Okay, you have to know that. For us, yes, we might be resisted, we might be rejected, we might lose customers, we might be fined, we might be arrested and thrown in jail. And it's true that somewhere in the world right now, we have brothers and sisters whose lives are in danger for the sake of Jesus Christ. So ultimately, we might lose our lives for the testimony of the gospel. But even in the worst case scenario, we have to remember that our sufferings are not to be compared with the sufferings of Christ. They are not to be compared. Not only was Jesus rejected and despised, not only was he condemned and crucified, but Jesus was at the same time suffering the very wrath of God for the sins of his people. That's a completely different thing. When the sins of God's people were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he became that substitutionary sacrifice, it was nothing less than the very curse of God that fell upon him. It was nothing less than the very wrath of God that was brought against those sins. While he hung there on the cross, and this is why we confess in the Apostles' Creed that even though he was crucified, dead, and buried, we also say he descended into hell. So that's the first thing that you have to know. As he sets you out on the work he's called you to do, it will be difficult. There will be pitfalls. There will be battles. There will be suffering. But you can know, first of all, that whatever suffering you endure is not even worthy to be compared with what Jesus Christ endured for you. So the second thing that they have to remember is that when they are rejected for the sake of Jesus Christ, they should not harbor feelings of hate and fury and revenge. Keep that in mind. As Christians, we get really upset when people reject us, especially when we're righteous, especially when we have a righteous cause, right? And people are falsely accusing us. But what these men needed to learn is that in that situation, they are not to be aflame with hatred and anger or even a desire for revenge. And why is that? Well, one reason that's sort of more general is that to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ is actually an unspeakable privilege. So those who are persecuting you for righteousness sake aren't doing anything to ultimately harm you. And you need to know that. And you need to recognize, if you were in the First Peter study last week, you'll remember that you need to suffer with confidence and boldness. You need to remember that if these things happen to you, you are blessed. The Spirit of God and of glory is resting upon you right now as you suffer. So that's the first thing. But another reason, and the one that we can see in our text, is that one day God himself will take vengeance upon all those who reject his son and reject his people. God is going to take vengeance on these people. And so that's why we don't need to have bitter feelings and feelings of a desire for revenge. Look at verse 11. Look at how Jesus says this. He says, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet. Be done with it." Why? He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Here we can see once again the representative nature of their mission. And the fact that people reject us as ourselves isn't really a big deal, is it? if people reject Paul Liberati, is it a really big deal? Is it a great crime against my person? No. I deserve to be rejected. You deserve to be rejected and despised. All of us do. But when we are acting in a representative capacity for the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's a big deal when people reject us. Because they are not rejecting us. They're not our words. It's not our ministry. They are ultimately rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ in and through us. And this is why I'm saying you can see the representative nature of their mission. So when people in reality reject us, they demonstrate that they have no love for God, no love for Christ. And that's why Jesus says that in the judgment, their punishment will be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think we have here the principle of proportionality. To whom much is given, much is required. But to whom much more is given, much more is required. In other words, it was one thing for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah to sin against God's law. But it's quite another thing for people to sin against God's Son. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for the city that rejects the people of God. Now, congregation, in the end, this passage is obviously teeming with practicality. It gives us a lot of very basic lessons that we could derive from this text as we study it very carefully. But let me just reiterate some of those basic lessons as we draw this message to a close. Jesus is teaching us through the sending of the disciples what we can expect as he sends us out into the world as well. First of all, we can expect that in every calling, there is always a season of preparation that's necessary. And part of that is spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and learning from him. And part of that is rolling up your sleeves and getting your hands dirty so that you can gain the hands-on experience that you will need for the work that lies ahead. The second thing we learn is that we can expect that no matter what our particular calling is, there's two lessons that we have to learn very early on. One, we have to depend upon God for everything that we need. And two, we need to be ready at all times to endure the trials that come with bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, we can know that even when we're called to suffer for the name of Christ, you and I are blessed to do so. We are blessed to suffer for Christ. And the reason is that we're suffering for the one who has already suffered for us. We are willing to lay down our lives for the one who has already laid down his life for us. What a blessing. What a privilege. This is why Peter and John can go away from an interrogation and beating, physical mistreatment, praising God to say, "Oh, how is it that we are worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ?" And because Jesus suffered for us, because he went to that cross, because he died for the sins that we committed, we can embrace whatever suffering we might experience. We can do it with a sense of love and commitment to the work that he's called us to do. Amen.